Proverbs chapter 15. And remind you that if you happen to know someone who you suspect might consider coming to church on Sunday night but not Sunday morning, I would, if I were you, would maybe contact them. Let them know we're having a picnic and won't have Sunday night service. You can maybe use that as an opportunity to invite them to the picnic, and hopefully they'll come. But we won't be able to have service on Sunday night. So, all right, let's open to Proverbs chapter 15. And we got down through verse 28 last time. Proverbs 15:28. We're going to start with verse 29. Now, we just got done praying, right? And I know somebody prayed here tonight that appreciated the Lord being near us and answering our prayers. Look in verse 29 for a second. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Now, I wanted you to see there together that there's two things put together there. The Lord's nearness and the fact that He hears prayer. Now, look at, there are some verses you know all about. I know this. Look in Psalm 34. 18, we quote this quite a lot. Psalm 34. And go down to verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now also, while we're at it, go on over to Psalm 145. 18, and Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Now there's, again, the Lord being nigh, the connection of the Lord being nigh someone, and the act of prayer. Now, what I wanted you to see in all that is, first of all, the truth is that doctrinally, the Lord isn't very far from any of us at all. For instance, Acts 17, let's go over there for just a second. Let's see where I'm going with this in just a minute. And I know that before any of us were saved, we were aliens before God, enemies, strangers from the covenants of promise, all those things, as far away as we could be. Is that right? Look in Acts 17. But what I want you to see is that, in truth, when you start talking about the nearness of God, look in 17, we'll start with verse 27, I believe, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Now, we've read two or three verses here about the Lord being far from certain people. Yet it says there that He's not far from any one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, right? I mean, pantheism's wrong, because pantheism sees God in everything, and therefore, since God is in everything, you're supposed to worship everything, right? God's in the tree, so worship the tree. And that's not true. God is omnipresent, right? God is everywhere, but we don't worship God necessarily where He is. If He's in the light, we don't worship the light, we worship God, right? Worship God in spirit and truth. Now, the point to all this is that there's a connection here I wanted you to see back in Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. God is far from those that are proud. And part of that connection I wanted you to see is that the intimate connection there is that one of the marks of a lost guy is that he has no relationship with God. And having no relationship with God, he's not only not saved, but God doesn't listen to his prayers the way He listens to yours, right? Now, what I'm getting at here is that, you know, sometimes we say, well, you know, I prayed or whatever, and it just seems like God's far from me. And folks, I just want you to know that your prayer life is a very important and indicative part of the kind of relationship you have with God, and whether He's near you or not. Now, He lives in your body if you're saved, right? So He can't be any nearer than that. But your relationship revolves around Him hearing you speak and responding, either yay or nay, blessing or not blessing, but hearing you speak. Prayer is a very important part. I hope you know that. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. So you didn't have a chance before you got saved, right? You have the righteousness of God now through Christ. You were not righteous before, no matter how righteous you thought you were. And so God didn't hear you, but He does now because you have the righteousness of God Himself. Look in verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. Now maybe you don't want fat bones. Maybe you think your bones are fat enough, but trust me, you want fat bones. All right, verse 30. There's two things there that are important. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. Now, folks, two things are good there. A heart that rejoices and bones being fat. Okay? What it's saying is that you need those things. There's two things then that you need. There are two things that a lot of stuff hangs on for a Christian. And that is what you see and what you hear. Now, you knew that already, right? The light of the body is the eye, and so on and so forth. You knew that. If you spend your lifetime looking at dark stuff and twisted stuff, demented stuff, perverse stuff, those sort of things, you're going to be a mess because your eye is full of darkness. There's perhaps no more important thing in this world than what you hear and what you look at. If your eyes are in the Bible, you're safe. If what you're listening to is the Bible, you're safe. And whether you're safe or not depends upon what you're doing with the words in that Bible, right? But importantly, it says there that the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. I wonder if some of the brokenheartedness and depression, discouragement in this day and age has to do with what people set their eyes on all the time. I mean, I've worked with guys before that were obsessed with things. I know what guys look at given an opportunity just left to themselves. No morals, all the money they want to buy what they want, do what they want. Folks, people look at dark stuff and eventually it winds up in their heart and they wind up depressed and sorrowful and despondent. Now, I don't know that that's the case for absolutely everybody. I'm not saying that if you're discouraged tonight or depressed, it's because you've been looking at dark stuff. I am telling you, though, that looking at dark stuff and hearing the wrong stuff will lead you somewhere that you don't want to go. There's a day that you'll lose control of it. It says there in verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. You know, folks, pornographers aren't very happy people. Did you know that? You know, folks that spend a lot of time at a casino are not happy people. Their hearts do not rejoice. Do you know why? Because they live in darkness, right? Guys that spend all their lifetime at a horse track or whatever betting on stuff, those guys are not happy. Why? Because it says there that the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. If what you're looking at is dark, then you're not going to be joyful. It goes on to say, and a good report maketh the bones fat. Now, verse 31. We're here on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to spend much time with it. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. And I said on Sunday that the reproof of life is not only the right kind of reproof from the Bible granting to you life, but it's also the fact that life reproves a man who lives it for a while, even without a Bible. There are just things in life that life reproves you of, not the least of which is that you're not going to live forever, right? You're not as in control as you think you are. And those things are the reproofs of life. And a man that takes those reproofs to heart, he's better off for it, right? Verse 32. And so we get right back to reproof here. Verse 32. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. Now we know that no man ever yet hated his own flesh, right? That's Ephesians 5. That doesn't mean a man doesn't despise his own soul. I know some folks that I think do not despise their flesh, that's for sure, but they do despise their souls. Now look in Proverbs 29, And we'll go down to verse 24. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. You get involved with the wrong kind of folks doing the wrong kind of things. And again, even in Proverbs 15:32, he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. You are condemning your own soul if you're running around with thieves and if you won't receive instruction, right? You despise your own soul. I have no question. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. The flesh is not the issue. The soul is the issue, right? Look in verse 32. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. Now, to remind you here of something we've taught just about 1,000 times, I suppose, very important thing. Proverbs chapter 4, and that is the relationship between reproof and instruction. Proverbs 4. And take hold here of verse 13. Proverbs 4:13. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Now, there's something intricately involved with instruction. Look in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, and some of you can do this in your sleep because I've taught it so much. But Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 23, I quoted this on Sunday morning when I preached on verse 31 above. But Proverbs 6, 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The right kind of instruction is connected with reproof in it. We said on Sunday morning that reproof has to do with basically blame being laid. You know, a reproof properly is, you're wrong, you did that wrong, here's what's wrong with it. And there's a very real part of instruction that cannot be separated from the reproof that comes from it. Most of us, adults anyway, middle-aged adults, we grew up in schools where the teacher still used red pen and marked it and said, XX, you know, no, that's wrong. And you know, you always dreaded getting those papers back with all that red on it. It looks like the paper's bleeding. And nowadays, you know, I guess they probably put little pink smiley faces on it or something. But you know, the answer to that algebra problem is wrong, and here is what you did wrong. And part of the reason you did it wrong, Kyle, is because you didn't study either, did you? See, that's the thing. A lot of times what's intimately connected with instruction is reproof. You cannot separate that out of the Bible, right? Look in chapter 15, since we're in Proverbs 15, 5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. See how instruction and reproof go together? Now, you know, you're going to see here later in the next chapter that I'm not just trying to be hardcore here, because I'll give you a little foresight. Verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. It's not just all harshness and the harsh edge of a knife. It's not like that. But just so you know that a very intimate issue in instruction is the reproof that goes with it. No, you're wrong here, and here's why you're wrong. Right? If you ever get away from that in the Word of God, you have strayed too far for God to reach you. If you will not be reproved, you have a major problem. Right? Look in Proverbs 15, verse 10, we'll see it again here. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. So all I wanted you to see there is that instruction and reproof are intimately connected. They cannot really truly be separated. There is not any real, genuine, in-depth instruction without there being some degree of reproof with it. Verse 15:32. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. And then it says, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Now, you knew that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom, right? So to even get a leg up on wisdom, you have to start by fearing God. But at the same time, fearing God is what instruction in what is what wisdom imparts as well. It's not just that I started fearing God and I got wise by it, but I was wise to fear God. You see that? Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. Now, that's something that's not understood at all in America, right? Everybody wants honor. Nobody's interested in humility at all. Look in chapter 26, verse 1. 26:1, we've been a country that's tried to do things backwards for far too long now. We didn't get our start that way, not back in the 1600s or 1700s in general, but now in this age, I suppose easily by the first 50 years of the 20th century or so, America has done things without foundation. They want the icing without the cake. They want the dessert without the vegetables, right? And it says here in Proverbs chapter 20, let me read verse 15:33 first. The end of the verse, before honor is humility. Now, chapter 26, verse 1. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. A fool does not deserve honor. If that fool happens to abide in the White House, I personally don't think he deserves the office of president. I don't think he deserves the respect of president if he's a fool. Now, I know, you have to respect the office and all that kind of stuff, I suppose. But look in chapter 26, verse 8. I kind of got a kick out of, I don't know all the stuff that's behind this. You've been listening to this stuff. We were at the lodge there, so we had CNN, you know. I don't know. You've been keeping up with the general that got in big trouble for making the alleged comments to Rolling Stone, and the president called him to the carpet and all that kind of stuff. And he was supposed to have said some disparaging things about President Obama and so on and so forth. Anybody heard or not? Okay. I mean, well, I understand all the ins and outs of it. I understand that there's a chain of command and that a high-ranking general like him should probably be wiser to keep his mouth shut and the mouth of his staff shut, I suppose. But I think that everybody's missing the point that I happen to see. I don't know if you appreciate this or not, but I happen to see that somebody as high up as this general utterly disrespects his commanding officer, his president, because his president happens to be a knothead. His president is a fool. I'm really sorry, folks. Look in 26, verse 8. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. All right, now, the Bible says that before honor is humility. And that's very important because that's not how we do things anymore, it seems like. It seems like now everybody wants the honor first without the humility and so on and so forth. Look in chapter 18, verse 12. Let me ask you this. Don't you recall some high-up officials saying some pretty stinky things about President Bush? Yet it's kind of funny, isn't it? There wasn't a big stink made about that by the media. Is not that odd? Look in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. All right, folks, first things first, foundation has to be laid before you can be before you have any money. You should have to work, right? Before you get any honor, you should be humble. There's a lot of things like that in the Bible. Look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16:1. Now, this verse can be a little dicey, I suppose. And a Calvinist, I'm sure, jumps all over this. It says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So all the preparations of the heart in man, all the stuff in man's heart is from God. And all the things that comes out of a man's mouth is from God. Is that right? That can't be right. Not all the things in a man's heart. Look in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. This is one of those places where the scriptures require you to have a little discernment and a little Bible knowledge besides just one verse deep. Look in verse 21 of chapter 19 and tell me, was God a part of this? There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. Now, you see from that, folks, that God is not the author of all that's in a man's heart, right? So what are you going to do with chapter 16, verse 1 then, huh? The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, if you were a Calvinist, what a Calvinist says is that everything is fatalistically planned before the foundation of the world. And a wicked man with a wicked heart, God's responsible for it. And that's okay because God didn't elect him or choose him and he can't get saved anyway. That's what it says. And that's what ultimate Calvinism believes. It's not true. So what's the answer to verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1? The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's very simple. The correct kind of preparations in a man's heart and the correct answers from the tongue is from the Lord. You can't blame God for the wicked devices of man's heart. You cannot blame God for that being the author of all the wretchedness that comes out of man's mouth. But where a man answers right and where a man has been dealt with and prepared in his own heart for some things, there are various kings that the Lord said, and he prepared his heart before the Lord and so on. God gets credit for those things, but a man has a part in it. You understand? Okay, 16:1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. All right, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. Every sodomite thinks he's right. We deal with prisoners all the time. All those prisoners largely think they're right. At least the ones that are not saved think they are. Everybody has a story. Nobody's guilty, right? But it says there that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Did you know that there you can now join, I wouldn't call it a support group or a club, but you can get online, and don't do it, but take your filter off of your computer, and you can find a group that supports any kind of perversion that you care to find. Any kind of deviancy you can even think of, there's somebody out there that has a club going to support that. I'm just telling you, folks. And you can't blame that on God. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. I mean, a man will justify himself to the very end, right? Look over in Numbers chapter 15. You have to watch out for that, guys, in your own dealings with God, in your own dealings with the brethren. Everybody can justify themselves at one level or another. Well, I didn't know is one of the favorites. Or, I thought it was right, but, I realized too late it was wrong, and so on and so forth. Just want you to know that you can justify yourself out to the very end. Numbers chapter 15, and go down to verse 39, I believe. The Lord is working over Israel pretty good. He's talking to the children of Israel about how to dress their priests and the kind some of the adornments for the robes of the priest and so on. It says in verse 39, "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a-whoring." Now, we were talking about the eyes a little while ago, right? What was that verse? "The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart." That verse said that the people's problem was what they were seeing. They went a-whoring after what they saw. And so that's the issue of putting your eyes on the wrong things. That's the issue of putting your ears the wrong things. So it says there, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Now, you knew this, I know, but look in Deuteronomy 12. The Lord deals over and over again with a man who walks after his own heart. "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." I know you know. I just hope it doesn't become such a repetitive thing for you that you take it for granted and then don't listen to it. You cannot follow your own heart. The hour that you say, well, I just felt that it was the right thing to do in my heart, is you're off on the wrong track, okay? That's going to lead you wrong next time, if not this time. Numbers chapter 12. No, I'm sorry. Did I say Deuteronomy? I hope I did. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. The Lord's dealing with them about the right altar in the right place. And I know that this is about the law. I know we're not under the law, but it still points out the fact that there came a day that the Lord laid the clamps on a man and said, you cannot walk after what you think is right in your own heart. You know Judges 17, right? You know how the men and judges walked after that which is right in their own eyes, correct? Look at it one more here before we, maybe a couple more before we go. Proverbs 12. Proverbs chapter 12. Wow, I just keep writing littler and littler as I go, you know. I hate that. Proverbs 12, and go down to verse 15. Now, we've already met the fool already tonight, right? I mean, that fool has got a major problem. It's wrong to give honor to a fool. Well, here we meet the fool again. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Just one more, I believe. 21:2. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. All right. Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Clean and right. A man can make excuses and make proclamation that everything he's doing is clean and right. I have read accounts of mass murderers and sex murderers, cannibal murderers, and they justified themselves in their own eyes and to their attorneys. They justified themselves. So how can you justify yourself? Well, you know, you don't have to just dig a little deep in your own character and remember the time that you justified stealing the cookie, stealing a piece of bubble gum, doing a friend wrong because, after all, you know, why don't you do unto others before they do it unto you, that kind of deal, you know? Well, folks, that's just the beginning. I'm just saying that you want to know how sin works, you start there, and before you know it, you will justify anything, absolutely anything. I have known guys to justify their own adultery against their own spouses. They justify it. They think that they deserve it. They think somehow that they, you know, earned the right somehow. It's sick, but that's the problem. Man's sick. All right. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And that's a thing. You know, it maybe doesn't even sound ominous to any of you anymore. You've heard it said so often, I guess, but you can fool me and somebody else. You may be able to use semantical, rhetorical, you know, stuff, and maybe you're smarter than me. And maybe you can make me feel sorry for you and justify yourself in front of me. But it's not going to work with God. It just doesn't. The Lord weigheth the spirits. Chapter 16, verse 3. Now, this is a great verse. Most of you have it memorized. Most of you have maybe contemplated it some. But it's a great verse because it tells you in large part how to control your thoughts, which for a lot of folks, you know, they say, well, why would, you know, what's the need there? Well, anybody that really has read the Bible and has taken the Bible and applied it to themselves knows the need there. You need to have your thoughts controlled. The imaginations of man's heart is only evil continually. Your greatest problem is not just the flesh, it's what you think inside that flesh. It says in verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Now, I know that looks pretty simple, and it really is simple. But if you will do what you do, I'm not talking about if you deliver beer, don't even try to do that for the Lord, okay? I mean, obviously there's an issue of righteousness here, but if you will do what you do for the Lord, commit it to the Lord, pray to God about it, if you will do it for God, for His honor and for His glory, and you can't smoke weed for God's glory, okay? You can't drink beer for God's glory. But if you will do it for the Lord, your thoughts will be established. I mean, if what you're doing is for God, you will think along those lines. It's a way to control what you think. And you need to control what you think. Verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Now, I like that. Folks don't appreciate that at all. God can do what He wants to do because He made everything for Himself. It's all for Him. You say, but it's my life. No, it's not. It's not yours. Never was yours. You call it yours, you're stealing from God. Look in Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Colossians 1. I like this very much because this very much goes against what the modern mega church, giga church, emerging church movement is all about. Those movements are all about you doing stuff for you and pretending that you're giving God glory for it. But you should know this right here, right now. God can do anything He wants to with you because you are His. He is the potter. You are the clay. I know that should be ringing in your minds from the meetings, but Colossians, book of Colossians, and chapter 1, verse 15, I believe, is where we'll start. Colossians 1, 15, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. But they're created by Him and for Him. All those little fishies in the bottom of the sea that you turn the lights on down there, and there are these brilliant colors that you know nobody ever gets to see because they live in the dark. You know why they're so colorful? Because God made them for Him. He must enjoy the colors even though nobody else can see them. It's a grand thing, folks. Look in Romans chapter 11 real quick. Romans 11. Romans 11, and go down to verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him are all things. He made all those things just for Himself. Look in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Brother Gipp has a book called And For Thy Pleasure. And in it, he attacks some of the more modern ideas, even fundamentalist ideas of how we do things and why we do things. Because ultimately, everything is for God's pleasure. If you don't realize that the reason you're here is to provide God pleasure, you have not realized the purpose for your life. You haven't. You are created to bring Him pleasure. He's not there to give you pleasure. And the truth of the matter, the sad truth of the matter is, for the most part, He does give us pleasure. He gives us more pleasure than we need, the truth is, right? But you are here for His pleasure. To serve Him at His leisure for His pleasure. All right, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. So, again, we run into this Calvinist thing, like in verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man are from the Lord. Well, you know, not all the preparations that are in man's heart are from God. A lot of it's from the devil, right? Okay. The Lord made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Did God make the wicked? Did God make the wicked? Yes. God made the wicked. Did He make them wicked? No. No. He made the wicked for the day of evil. And yes, He will destroy them in that day. But He did not make them be evil. He did not make them so that their choices would all be evil. I'll show you another verse like that. Look in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. See, the Calvinists get things all screwed up. But this is how. They have some verses they can use as ammunition to make it look as though your God is a more fatalistic God than He is, when the truth is that's not how He is at all. 2 Peter chapter 2, and this is very much like that. Look in verse 11. 2 Peter 2:11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So it's talking about wicked men. It compares them to natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. So let me ask you this. Why did God create a donkey? To serve man, to be a beast of burden for a man, once in a while to provide food for man even, right? Is the donkey going to go to heaven? No, the donkey in that regard was made to be created and destroyed, right? All right. It says here in this verse that God also took certain men who are as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. That verse does not say that God made man natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. It doesn't say that God made them wicked. It says that the end of a natural brute beast is to be taken and destroyed. That man chooses whether he will be that brute or not. Right? You see that? All right, back to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand to join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Everyone that's proud in the heart is an abomination to the Lord. We've talked so much about things that are abomination to the Lord. In fact, last week we did, so I'm not going to go into that again. But the end of the verse, though hand to join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. The idea there is that for somebody that's proud in heart, he is going to be punished no matter whom he shakes hands with and whom he walks hand in hand with and through this life. I mean, maybe this guy marries a woman that's saved, and they walk hand in hand, you know, on their anniversary trip, and just like my wife and I did, and so on. Well, the fact that she's saved and he's walking hand in hand with her does not mean that he's going to escape punishment. Right? No matter what our agreement is, the Bible says in one place that you think that you've reached this agreement with a death and hell. You've reached a covenant with it. You've not reached a covenant with it. In other words, no matter whom a wicked man shakes hands with, no matter what kind of a good man the wicked shakes hands with and makes a good deal with him about, it's not going to change the fact that God is going to judge him. Verse 6, and I'm not sure that I'll be able to treat this fully here tonight. Thinking about it quite a bit the last few days. Notice, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, in verse 6, the first part, it says there, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now, I want you to notice that it does not say that by truth only iniquity is purged. The reason that's important is because we know a Bible verse, I think, that says, you shall know the truth will make you free, right? And so we concentrate a lot on the truth, and well, we should. But I want you to know that iniquity is purged by mercy and truth. You ever known somebody that, and I'll be honest with you, I did this for a while in my Christian life after I got right with God. Do you ever know somebody that adopted such a harsh idea of the sinfulness of man that all men, including themselves, were utterly useless? It was kind of a monastic idea of scourging and flagellation. You know, the flesh is all bad. All of it's entirely and totally bad. There is no good in it. Therefore, you know, it all should be just put under, and maybe we should just, you know, kill ourselves or whatever. See, those things are the truth. You are wicked. You are that wicked. Your heart is that dark. But it's not just by truth that iniquity is purged. It's by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged. See, I know how wicked I am, but I also know that God had mercy. And don't get me wrong on this, but at that level, at that particular juncture, you know, after you've messed up and after you realize that you deserve to go to hell and you deserve to die and all those things, you need to understand that God still has mercy. And so, I hate to say this because it's going to sound humanistic, but you should have mercy on yourself, at least insofar as God did. Right? I mean, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Man, folks, I knew some guys in school that were so hard on themselves that, you know, there came a day that they no longer got up anymore. It's because they didn't factor in the mercy part. Whenever you get to a point where you are so despondent and discouraged about yourself and so down because you have done so wickedly and thought so wickedly, and how could somebody that, you know, is saved think these things or feel this way or that way or whatever, you just need to understand something. If God didn't kill you yet, then He's not done with you. If God had mercy on you, then accept the mercy and quit putting on a big theatrical show about how wretched you are. Right? Because that's what some of it is. Oh, I'm just so wicked. Some of it becomes a self-indulgence where you talk yourself into being so wicked. How could God, you know, use me and so on and so forth? That's wrong. It's wrong. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And you have to cling to the mercy as much as you cling to truth. I'm not denying truth because you know me. I mean, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth and all those things. But, you know, big argument around some circles in fundamentalism these days is the whole issue of repentance. And you got to get repentance right or you can't get saved. I mean, and some guys have gone so deep that you have to repent of everything you ever did. I mean, you have to have a full conceptualization of repentance and understand everything about repentance before you could even possibly be saved. Let me ask you this. The Philippian jailer hears two guys in there singing their hearts out after they've been beaten, right? Walks in, falls on his knees, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" When did he repent? Somewhere in the process of those words, there was a repentant enough attitude that God accepted it, right? The point is that you can hammer on all these little tiny nails of truth to the extent that you miss the message. And some of those guys are so closed now to the fact that a sinner has to have a proper conceptualization and a proper exercise of repentance that, you know, if I just walk up and say, you know what, when I was 10 years old, I realized that stealing my mama's pecans were going to send me to hell, and I trusted Jesus Christ and got saved. You know what he'd say? He'd say, "You didn't repent right." And I got news for you. I did. And there's a ton of stuff like that, folks. I mean, there's one missionary, actually. We've actually had him through this church. This was years and years ago, but he's kind of gotten off track. And he's down in Milton, Florida now, hooked up with a group of folks. And he got a hold of the fact one day, I guess, maybe for himself even, that when he prayed the prayer back there, when he first got saved, that he didn't really put his faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he got saved later. And since that day, he's been pounding this drum where if in somebody's testimony they don't make the distinct pronunciation that, you know, I put my faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, that they're not saved. Because after all, it says we're supposed to trust the blood, right? Well, folks, again, I ask you, you know, here's the Philippian jailer. Where did he mention the blood in his testimony? Where did he mention it? You don't find it in the Ethiopian eunuch's testimony either. My point is that sometimes, you know, you pound the truth so hard that you miss mercy, right? The Bible says in verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. We'll stop there. I may hit that again a couple of licks next week. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
You don't have to understand everything before you get born again.
Right. Well, you know, I've often thought in my head, you know, the deity of Jesus Christ is one of the most important things in the Bible, right? And if we start moving away from the deity of Christ, I don't know how far you go before the gospel that you preach is no longer powerful, right? But at the same time, I have to say that when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I'm not sure that I had all the verses down about, you know, how to prove that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. I put my faith in a Savior who offered to save me. I knew He rose from the dead, right? I'm not sure that I understood the fullness of the Godhead or the fullness of the Trinity or the deity of Christ. Sometimes, folks, our doctrine, if we're not careful, turns us away from the simplicity of salvation. And that's what you do not want. And again, by both mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now, you know me, I'm pretty fine on doctrine, and I don't like to be loose on it at all. I'm not. But there just comes a point where, you know, some guys can get so obsessive with some things that they just can't get past it. And when you get like that, you got to try something else. You just do. Any other questions or comments? All right. Brother Jeremy, would you come lead us in one, please? 287, Jenny. 287. that course and you haven't gotten your application yet signed by your parents and so on, would you try to do that tonight? I'd appreciate it. I'd like to send that off right away next week. So please get that in, would you? Let's have a word of prayer. Isaac, would you close us, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you.